Last week we finished Revelation 12, and where we are in the sequence is the seventh trumpet has been blown. That was back in Revelation 11. I see Revelation as being organized as three sets of seven, seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls of wrath. And between the sixth and the seventh, you have something going on that is not necessarily in that sequence. It may be historical perspective, it may be any number of things. And then between the seventh of the series and the first of the next, you also have stuff that is out of sequence. We've just finished Revelation 12, and that's the inner space between the seventh trumpet and the first bowl of wrath. What we saw in Revelation 12 was a war in heaven, which I believe is historical, because we had the image of the dragon getting ready to devour the child of the virgin, and the faithful running out into the wilderness, and the serpent tried to follow him with a river and kill him and so forth, and that didn't work because the earth fought on the side of God's people. And I'm in Revelation now 12:17, which we read last time. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and the woman, I believe, is Israel, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, that is, her offspring that is not the Messiah. So the child that the dragon was trying to devour was the Messiah, who was born of Israel. And having failed in that, he now is going after the rest of her children and on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua. And he stood on the sand of the sea. The idea there is the land represents Israel and the sea represents the Gentiles. So he's getting ready to go after the Gentiles who are followers of Yeshua. So that brings us to chapter 13. We're going to see two beasts. The first beast is predicted in Daniel chapter 7, and the second beast is even more interesting. The first beast rises out of the sea. The first beast then is Gentile. The second beast rises out of the earth. So the second beast is Judaism. These two beasts obviously work together and are bent on destroying everything. So chapter 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, and 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. 10 horns, 7 heads, etc. Commentators on Revelation have been trying to fit that to the world ever since John. One of the heads had a grievous wound that should have been deadly. So several years ago, when Ariel Sharon had a stroke, everybody was speculating, what if it's Ariel Sharon, and if he recovers from his stroke and comes out of the coma, is he going to, you know, that kind of thing. Just all sorts of speculation. And I don't claim to know, but I can tell you that the remainder shelves on bookstores have got all sorts of books on who these are that have been overcome by events. The one that Ray liked, which was an Antichrist and a cup of tea. Everybody is trying to fit stuff into current events, and I don't try to do that. When it plays out, it'll play out. Now, 13 again. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? Let's go over to Daniel chapter 7. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. And he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea is obviously, again, Gentiles. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And over in Revelation, one of them has the head of a lion. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, Arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, had great iron teeth that devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Notice we got 10 horns again. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. We all know, since we've all studied the book of Daniel, this is the analog to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar sees this great statue, and it has 4 metal bands. It's got a head of gold, it's got a chest of silver, it's got a belly of bronze, and it's got legs and feet of iron and toes, iron mixed with clay. Daniel gets the interpretation of this vision from God, and the same vision now is in Daniel chapter 7, the same 4 empires. What that says to me is that Nebuchadnezzar sees these empires as a great and glorious statue, a monument with all these fine metals and so forth. And he sees this as a wonderful thing. God sees the same thing as dangerous animals, beasts. Just to round it out, the first beast is the head of gold, and that's Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's empire. That will be followed by the Medes and the Persians, that's the bear, which will be followed by the Greeks, which is Alexander the Great, and that will be followed by the Romans, which is the fourth beast. The idea here is the vision in Revelation 13 is explained in the book of Daniel. I'm still in Daniel now, and I'm going to now come down to verse 9. And as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, his hair on his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. The terrible beast was destroyed. The other 3 were not immediately destroyed. But the thing I see about this is there's a sequence to these things. You have the 4 beasts that come up, and then at the end, God intervenes and cleans everything up. As I come back to Revelation now, I see this beast rising out of the sea, just as the beasts of Daniel rose out of the sea. The beasts of Daniel were Gentile empires. this is going to be a world government that rises out of Gentiles. So this beast is not an individual animal, it is human government. The heads and the horns and the crowns and all that kind of stuff are heads of state, if you will. Those are people. But the beast itself is the government, not an individual, which is consistent again with the vision of Daniel. This beast is given power by Satan and is able to subdue the whole world. So I'm back in Revelation and I'm in verse 5 of chapter 13. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. We've got the same thing in Daniel, where the little horn is also blabbermouth. And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Those are 3.5 years again. It opens its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So this empire is explicitly anti-God. Its policy, if you will, is explicitly hostile to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to those who follow him. It's not neutral. Our government has drifted into what it claims is religious neutrality, but religious neutrality doesn't stay that way. It drifts over into blasphemy, and we have that rising now. The beast, this government system, if you will, wages war against followers of God and is allowed to overcome them. Now, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. There is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. So what this is saying is it is going to be rough. God expects you to endure. Now, this formula in verse 10 is actually prefigured in Jeremiah. So let's go to Jeremiah 15. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. So he's talking about Jerusalem and the idea of Moses and Samuel standing before him. You will remember when God sent his angels to overthrow Sodom, Abraham bargained with God and said, well, what if there's 10 righteous people in this city? Are you going to destroy it for the sake of 10? And he said, all right, if they've got 10 in there, I won't destroy it. We wind up not having 10. We only have Lot. And it's easier just to take Lot out of there and destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What God is saying here is, even though Samuel and Moses themselves were in this city, their righteousness would not be sufficient to save it. That is how corrupt it is. So though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. You remember, Moses and Samuel both intervened with God on behalf of Israel. In the wilderness, God on a couple of occasions was ready to wipe out Israel, and Moses interceded and said, wait a minute, God, you can't do that. Your reputation would suffer. Samuel sort of does the same thing when Israel demands a king. And he goes before God and says, what are we going to do? And God says, well, all right, do what they ask you to do. So the idea here is Moses and Samuel interceding for Jerusalem would not work. Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, to those who are for pestilence, to pestilence, to those who are for the sword, to the sword, to those who are for famine, for famine, and to those who are for captivity, to captivity. So this formula is something's going to happen to everybody, not the same thing to everybody, but something's going to happen. And it again shows up in Jeremiah 43, verse 11. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin, and he shall go away from here in peace. In both of these cases, God is intervening and is going to shut things down forcibly. So that's what this formula in verse 10 is talking about. So that's your first beast. Comes out of the Gentiles, is specifically anti-God and anti-Christian, and is prefigured, if you will, by the beast that you read about in Daniel 7. And based on what Daniel 7 sets up, I am firmly convinced that the beast in Revelation 13 is a government system which has kings over it from time to time. I have no idea necessarily when or where. So now we get a second beast, Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. The first beast rose up out of the sea. The second one rises up out of the earth. What that tells me, it is Judaism as it is being practiced at the time this takes off. One of the things about Judaism at the time Christ was on the earth is he was not terribly impressed. He routinely went after them for making the law of Moses void in favor of the traditions of the elders. And the traditions of the elders, in many cases, were going straight against Moses. So I can see the second beast coming out of Judaism. So verse 11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So it looks like a lamb, but it speaks like the dragon. And it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. Given that I have asserted that that first beast is human government, I will suggest to you the second beast is human religion. Not a person per se, but a religious system. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. Here we have the earth dwellers again, and in Revelation the code is earth dwellers are not believers in God and Yeshua. They are secular. 14 again, and by signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. In other words, it's telling them to make an idol. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. The history of religions burning people at the stake for heresy and whatever goes all the way back to Daniel, as a matter of fact. The second beast, which is a religious system, I believe, makes an idol, which is the image of one of the kings of the beast who has the head wound. That's a person that has a head wound, and the idol is of a person, even though that first beast is a government system. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak, and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. One of the things that people talk about, the first and second beast, are the Antichrist and the false prophet. I am not at all convinced that that's a correct way to look at it. I see these both as government and religious systems, and the idea of the Antichrist only shows up in the letters of John, and it is not associated with a specific person. It is a spirit. It animates those who deny that Yeshua came in the flesh. That's my take on these two beasts. The other thing is this idea of having a religious mark upon you also has precedent. Religious people of all persuasions have marked themselves ever since there were religions. You have people that tattoo themselves. You have various body modifications, all of which have to do with religions and tribes. In the Roman Empire, there was a requirement that everybody had a little book called Labelli, and everybody had to go to one of the pagan temples, I believe once a year, and offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. Didn't matter which pagan temple you went to. You could go to Zeus or Diana or Jupiter or anybody you wanted, but you had to go to one of these pagan temples and you had to specifically offer a pinch of incense to Caesar, and they noted that fact in your little book. If you didn't do it, it was considered treason and the penalty was crucifixion. There were, however, exemptions. The Jews wouldn't do it. So the Jews, being an old and established religion, were given an exemption from having to have this little book and offer the pinch of incense to Caesar. That capability leads to a lot of the tension between the Jews and the Christians, because the Christians would come into the synagogue and they weren't going to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar either, because they worshiped Yeshua and were not going to worship an idol. And so they wanted to be part of the synagogue so they would be exempt from having a little book. The Jews would say no, because we would be regarded as harboring rebels, and the Romans would come and destroy us for harboring rebels. So you have this tension between Jews and Christians all over this same kind of thing, and it all happened before in the Roman Empire. So now we're down to chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. This is the mark of God as opposed to the mark of the beast. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they were singing a new song before the Lord and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. You know, we got these guys sealed earlier. Understand that this is out of time sequence. So we're not sure exactly when this happens in time. I believe the 144,000 is significant. According to the Septuagint, there were 72 nations in original humanity separated from Noah. So if you count the nations that were born before Abraham, you had 72. Yeshua, during his ministry, sent out 72 disciples to go ahead of him and preach the gospel. When he sent out the 12 disciples and the 72 disciples, he sends them two by two in pairs. So if you take 144,000, it is 72,000 pairs, or 1,000 pairs for each of the nations. So think of them as pairs of Mormon missionaries. Mormon missionaries always go around in pairs, and it is my belief that their job is to find God's people, those who have not worshiped the beast and not worshiped his image, and get them to some place like Goshen, because that's what happened during the Exodus. God did not remove his people from Egypt. He simply rounded them up, stuck them in Goshen, and then rained destruction on the rest of Egypt. Now, time sequence is not clear. If you look at Moses as the prototype for these guys, what Moses does is he takes the nation Israel, who has been redeemed from Egypt, and he brings them to the foot of the mountain, and God speaks to them. We have the same thing going on here, although it doesn't say that they brought anybody besides themselves. But I am seeing this as a replay of Exodus. Whether it is or not, that's up to God. He's not going to consult me. But that's the best guess I have. They all came out of the 12 tribes, with the exception of Dan, and they all have the mark of Yeshua on their forehead. The comment was, this is the only mention in Scripture of male virgins. Given the commandments of God to be fruitful and multiply, the idea of a male virgin is nowhere else in Scripture, and I agree with that. There is, however, a shadow of that, because as Moses leads the people to the base of Mount Sinai, they are specifically instructed, stay away from your wives for 3 days, and then on the third day I will come and talk to you. I don't know whether that applies, but the idea that in order to come into the presence of God, you need to have purified yourself for a period of time is not unbiblical. It's all over Scripture. So you could argue that these men who's got a job that involves them coming before God have to be pure. That's the best I got. Verse 6, then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water. One of the things that it says in Matthew is, once the gospel is proclaimed to the entire earth, then the end will come. God bless them all. Every radio preacher raises money by saying, we got to take the gospel to the whole world before the end comes. That's our job. I'm not knocking them. However, what happens here is God himself sends his angel with a very loud voice to tell everybody on earth what's happening. He's not depending on some radio preacher to get this done. He's making sure that everybody on earth hears that message. And notice that the earth dwellers, who up until this point have resisted God, are getting this message, and they are told, now is the time of judgment. Worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. And I get the impression that there is one last chance to turn around. And then after this, we're going to get the seven bowls of wrath and the books will be closed, if you will. But it is my personal belief that this angel is fulfilling what was prophesied by Yeshua, that the end won't come until the gospel has gone to the entire earth. Do your best, but he's not depending on us to actually get it done. He himself will do it at the end. That's how I see this. Another angel, a second, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. We'll get to Babylon later. This notification happens here, but that will be expanded a great deal later on in the book, so I'm not going to spend any time in it right now. Verse 9, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. This again is an announcement. And I've got to think that the announcement is got to be in time for you to do something about it. In order for them to be meaningful, there has got to be, in fact, time to react to them. Everybody on the earth has got the mark on his hand. That announcement doesn't serve any special purpose. So the idea here is these are God's final notices to everyone on earth that the time has come. He has removed all doubt about his existence. He has removed all doubt about who he is. And he has laid before all of humanity the choice. Either worship me or worship the beast. Verse 12. Here is a call for endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Yeshua. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. This is a call for everybody on earth to repent and turn to God. It is also by way of encouragement to all the saints, letting them know that their work will be rewarded and to stand fast. So I'm assuming that if the call is to stand fast, the temptation will be not to. So we're going to have the harvest of the earth next and so forth, but I'm going to wait until next time to start that and start the seven bowls of wrath next time. The comment was, the second angel who announces the fall of Babylon seems kind of out of place, because I think, and I think everybody else does, they may be wrong, that this first beast would also be known as Babylon, the world's system. So saying that Babylon has fallen and oh, don't take the mark of the beast seems out of sequence. I would say maybe not. What it may be is by way of encouragement to the saints, saying this world system that has got you in such turmoil and in such fear, don't worry about it. It's dead. Now, the body may not have fallen yet, but it's dead. So you don't have to worry that you're going to live under this thing for the next 150 years because its time is up. I could see that being the interpretation.